America is running out of everything. I know if you work with construction at all, you realize that. Well, that was the lament of Derek Thompson. He's a journalist. He continued on, and the everything shortage, as he calls it, is not the result of one big bottleneck. Rather, we are running low on supplies of all kinds due to the veritable hydra of bottlenecks. And of course, hydra was a nine-headed water snake in ancient Greek mythology. So the idea is it's not just one bottleneck we're talking about. We got lots of them. And that's why we're running out of everything. Thompson goes on to list a number of consumer sectors where we're running out of materials. And I think he's right. We are running out of all sorts of things. And as I looked at his list, it's very accurate. The only thing is he leaves out, I think, what is the most important thing we're running out of. And that is hope. That's hope. A loss of hope, you can trace back, if you keep up on news, if you're watching reports, reading articles, people who keep track of the pulse of our country are noticing there is a real sense of hopelessness. These are just some of the articles I ran across. The Brookings Institute, loss of hope fueling suicides. And I know some of you have been hearing about this. We seldom fully know the reasons for a suicide, but we do know the number of suicides is increasing at an alarming rate. The United States is the only developed nation with increasing mortality rates. The causes of this recent reversal are deaths of despair. And of course, if you ask me what's the opposite of hope, I'd say despair. Here's another article. National League of Cities. According to a new report from the Well-Being Trust, deaths of despair have been on the rise for the last decade. See, it didn't just start with the pandemic, okay, COVID-19. It happened before this. It was going on. And in the context of COVID-19, deaths of despair should be seen as the epidemic within the pandemic. Here's another article, and this even reaches into the business world, Market Watch. Feeling helpless and hopeless, many millennials face an early midlife crisis. That sounds weird, doesn't it? An early midlife crisis. How do you face such an uncertain future when you're still in your 30s? Emily Wieland, a small business owner, laments, and I was reading this article, she's in Idaho, we're carrying the most debt in our lives, and there is no work for us in the foreseeable future. They have a new business. COVID hit. She's in the hospital. In fact, she's praying to die. She wants to die because she sees no hope. They're in debt up to their ears, new business. Nobody's buying anything from them. And so she's got no hope. Here's another article, very distressing when you look at the title. Welcome to Generation Hopeless. If you were born, you're wasting your time. Oh my goodness. If it feels hopeless to everyone. And when people feel hopeless, they become scared. And when that happens, they become irrational. Sound familiar? I mean, a lot of the folks that you saw rioting, it wasn't protest, okay? As if that's confusing. Rioting, a lot of it was young people, and a lot of them just felt hopeless. They felt helpless. Now, of course, psychiatrists and psychologists offer their prescription to instill hope and to cure the problem of hopelessness in people. But what Paul's prescription is in the book of Romans is vastly different because he hits this head on. After pointing out mankind's problem in the early part, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul starts describing how we are under God's wrath. There is a schism between us and God. And as a result, we face judgment. Paul goes on then to give the solution to the problem of this relationship breakdown with God. He talks about the fact that we have been justified by faith through Jesus' blood. And it's only through Jesus that we are credited with righteousness. And that's the solution that Paul's going to give. And now what we see in chapter 5, verses 1 and following is Paul going to further clarify what are the benefits of justification by faith? What are the exact benefits that you get because you've been justified by faith, which is Paul's way of saying saved, okay, or declared righteous? It's the same idea. What are the benefits? And he's going to list several benefits in the book of Romans, chapter 5, 1 through 5. The benefits are going to include, for instance, peace. We have peace with God. We have access to God. And what he's going to do, camp on most, is going to be hope. hope. We have hope. And that's what our country needs perhaps more than anything today is hope. We really are in desperate need of hope, and especially for younger people. If you want real hope, if you want genuine, resilient, long-lasting, true hope, Paul's prescription is that you have to have been justified by faith. You've been declared righteous by God, which is just a longer version of saying you're saved. And that's what we're going to see today. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace into which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. That's the third time we run into the word hope in these five verses. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning that we can sing praises to you. And rightfully so, great is thy faithfulness. You are faithful. And one of the things that we so appreciate about your faithfulness is we know that you are faithful to fulfill your promises. And you've promised us hope, that we have a hope of a glorious future. We look forward to that. We cling to that, especially when times seem hopeless for some of us. We pray now that you would encourage us through your word and help us to have a better understanding of our hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, you all should notice chapter 5, verse 1 begins with, therefore, having been justified by faith. What Paul's doing up, he's summing up all the different things that are benefits here because of this justification of by faith that we have through Jesus' blood. So here we come with this summation of benefits, and he's going to list out three rather quickly: peace, access to God, or an introduction to his grace. And then finally, hope. And hope is what he's going to focus on the most. That's his big concern here, is hope. So verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand, before our relationship with God, before we are saved, there is a relationship breakdown. There is enmity. And in fact, there's hostility between us and God. We've seen this, if you recall back in chapter 1, verse 18, here's where it starts. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And unfortunately, that included everybody. Chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. There's that wrath again for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The relationship between us and God before we're saved is wrath. Chapter 5, verse 9, we'll be hitting next week. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath is the relationship that we had with God before we are justified by faith. There is wrath. There is no peace whatsoever. In fact, if you look ahead to the book of Colossians, Paul, I think, sums this up real well. Let's just take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1:20 and following. And through him, talking about Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of cross, the blood of the cross. Peace was made between us and God through Jesus' sacrificial death. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, that was our relationship with God before we're justified, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And if you recall, we gave a lot of attention to the fact that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Paul, using a banking term, says you are credited with righteousness. Okay? That doesn't mean you're made righteous. It means you are declared righteous. It's forensic. It's judicial. You are judicially in a position where you are now in God's sight, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Even though we know, well, that's not the way we live, yet he's going to get you there. But right now, that's the way he views you in a forensic sense, in a judicial sense. And that's why, by the way, the gospel can be called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because when you preach the gospel to people, basically you're telling them how to have peace with God, who right now they are in hostility and enmity with. The gospel is a gospel of peace. And that's the first benefit. He's been talking about justification by faith, but what does that mean as far as a benefit? You now have peace with God. You have peace with God. That's the very first thing he wants you to realize here. Now, even though this peace is what we call judicial, there's also something subjective about it too, isn't there? I mean, when you look at Paul's letters, how does he start his letters? I mean, chapter 1, verse 7, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that throughout Paul's letters. He likes to begin the letter talking about the fact that he wants to offer peace to you. Well, if they're already Christians, they already have peace, right? Judicially. But he also wants them to have a peace in their hearts. And that's why he will say in his letters, habitually, over and over again, peace and grace to you. Why? I want you to experience in here what you have legally. And that's his concern, is that you experience the peace in your hearts. Chapter 15, by the way, Paul will say this very statement, is a prayer. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Well, you're already a believer. I want you to be filled with that peace. John chapter 14, remember, this is the upper room discourse. Jesus is with his disciples. He's soon going to be going to the cross. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. And then later he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Well, obviously this is not a judicial peace. He's wanting them to have peace in their hearts. So when you benefit of having been justified by faith is not only that you have this judicial this forensic peace with God. You are determined by God to be at peace with him. He's reconciled you, but also in your heart, you can relax. You're at peace with God. Things are cool with God, if you want to put it that way, right? That's the idea here. Being justified by faith is meant to give you peace, to have a peaceful spirit. Now look at verse 2. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. You know, the best translations here is if you have a King James, NIV, or an ESV, because it translates that you have access by faith. Now, I have the New American Standard, and it translates this introduction. This word only shows up three times in the New Testament. One is here, and the other two times I'll show you. And this is why, again, access is a much better translation. For through whom we have our access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2:18. It's the same Greek word here, but it's translated access. And you can see the idea here is this continual access. It's not an introduction. Same with Ephesians 3:12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So the idea here is we have access to God because of our faith in Christ Jesus. I think Hebrews 4 helps here because, again, this idea of what does it mean, access? We don't get the same term here, but here's the idea. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And you can see here, throne of grace means really what? Access to what? To God, because he's the one on that throne of grace. So that we may receive mercy, and there we get it, to find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is an amazing privilege. It's an amazing privilege to think that you and I have anytime access to God. You realize you can't walk into the president's office anytime you want. Now you might say, Dave, I really don't want to walk in that guy's office. unless to give him a piece of your mind, right? Which would give him part of a mind. I shouldn't say that, even though it's true. And it's the same case also. You can't just waltz into a senator's office. You don't have that type of access, right? Well, that's the type of access you and I have with God. You can at any moment walk into his presence to receive grace and mercy in time of need. Now you think about that for a minute. That's pretty amazing. But the only reason you can do that is because you've been justified by faith and you now have peace with God and now you have access to him. The term access is used, by the way, the ancients used it in terms of having access to the king. Okay? To have access to the kings means you can march in. And by the way, you know from the book of Esther, not anybody can just march up and walk in front of, you know, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, right? You can't walk in before Cyrus. You can't walk in before before Caesar. You can't walk into those dignitaries just unannounced. But with God, you can just march right up. Or in this case, perhaps get down on your knees. And God hears you immediately. You have access to God. And that is amazing when you think about it. We have peace with God and we have access to God whenever we want to talk to him. The third benefit of being declared righteous, being justified by faith, is the benefit that Paul's going to spend most of his time on. And that is, if you look in verse 2, the second half of the verse, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, you know when you use the word hope, there's a couple different nuances, right? Typically, when we say we hope, what we mean is wishful thinking, right? We hope something turns out some way. It's wishful. It's an optimism, right? However, another nuance of hope can be it's a settled conviction about something. You know, we really, not only do we hope, but it's a hope that we're absolutely sure of, you know? Some examples of how we typically use the word as wishful thinking is, I hope the stock market does bottom out sometime soon and the economy turns around. That's a hope I have. I mean, for the sake of our 401ks, right? But I have no confidence. I have no idea what's going to happen for sure. It's a hope. It's a hope I have. Hopefully it's not just wishful thinking. I hope I don't come down with COVID again next year. You know, the last 2 years, as I've said before, we've celebrated Christmas on January 9th. And that's because our whole family came down with a COVID variant. I really hope next Christmas that we can celebrate on December 25th and be with you guys on Christmas Eve service. We haven't been to a Christmas Eve service for 2 years. We can't celebrate Christmas because we keep getting COVID. I hope that's not the case next year, but you know what? It may just be wishful thinking. You hope the preacher doesn't go way past 12 o'clock today. I mean, we all have these hopes, but that just might be wishful thinking, right? We know there's a big difference between wishful thinking hope versus a settled conviction of hope. Now, when the scripture uses the word hope, typically it's almost always in terms of a settled conviction. There's no wishful thinking about it. There's no sheer, or I should say mere optimism. It's a settled conviction. Let's just take a look at how this word pops up. For instance, in the book of Titus, you get it very early in the first chapter of Titus, but then also in chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, you notice in our verse what it says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Well, the idea is when he returns in glory. First time he came, of course, and it wasn't very glorious. It was in a feed trough. The next time it's going to be glorious. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter. Now, again, remember the book of Peter. The book of Peter is a book about offering hope to people who are suffering. Again, the theme of 1 Peter is you can cope because of hope. So this is coming out of a book of people who are suffering. It's Nero's reign. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and 9. Now again, the book of 1 Thessalonians, that's a book that's consumed with the issue of the second coming. There's people at Thessalonica who've been told they've already entered the tribulation period. Some people have quit their jobs. They're being busy buddies. Some of them are scared to death. They're thinking everything's falling apart. It's a book about Christ's coming. And this is a statement. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And salvation, there's not talking about justification salvation. They're already saved. This is the salvation, what we would call glorification. It's Christ's second coming and the glory that comes with it. For God has not destined us for wrath. There's a good Romans term. But for obtaining salvation, the idea again is the salvation when he returns for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this hope is further described for, I mean, this tells us this you know, it's at the second coming, but it's also described for us. What is this glory that this hope is about? In chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Christ is coming back in glory, but one of his first jobs is then to glorify you. We get this also in chapter 8, verse 30. "And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." What Paul's doing is, you could say Paul's looking ahead over his shoulder back in retrospect, talking about us who've been justified. And in retrospect, he can say, and look, they've been glorified. Colossians 1:27, "God will to make known that is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." And here's our phrase, the hope of glory. Your hope is the glory of Christ that you will receive when he returns. 1 John 3:2, "Little children, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the glory. In fact, this glory is described a little bit by Jesus himself in Matthew 13. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And you know, every time there's an epiphany in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, if there's an epiphany, what is God's presence like? Oh my goodness, it's bright, it's shining. It's called the Shekinah of glory, of course, in the tabernacle. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says he was dazzling white. Even the angelics, when they appear, I mean, you look in the book of Revelation, when Jesus appears early and later, is this dazzling appearance. Well, you're going to get some of that. I mean, that's what is the glory, part of the glory means. Well, right, that we will shine forth as the sun. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. I mean, if there's any confusion, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God wants to share his glory with you. "We eagerly wait," Philippians says, "wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Paul's prescription for hope is justification by faith, which will guarantee you a glorious future. That's your hope. That's your hope. And that's a different hope than a psychiatrist or a psychologist is going to give you to correct your problems with hopelessness. I read several articles by psychiatrists and psychologists on this issue of hope just to see, well, what would they prescribe? I mean, you're seeing what Paul would prescribe. What is the prescription out there a psychiatrist might give you? Well, here's a summation. One said this: hopelessness can be a vicious cycle. You bet it can. You bet it can be. Behaviors that can help, and here he comes with his advice: get 7 to 8 hours of sleep, eat healthier natural foods, do breathing exercises and meditation, get regular exercise, use less technology. Well, give up right there. I mean, how many Americans are going to follow that one? Yeah, it's like going on a diet during the holidays. Yeah, give up. Use less technology, especially social media. Oh my goodness. Avoid over-exaggerating how bad things might be. And the list goes on. That was what he stated, and the list goes on. One thing after another thing, if you want to have hope, you got to follow this long list of stuff. And he says, if such holistic steps don't help your sense of hopelessness, I recommend going in for cognitive behavioral therapy and take psychotropic medications. I don't even know what psychotropic means. But I'm sure it's something you pop in your mouth. Now, there's no question some of these prescriptions aren't bad. I mean, I think it's important to get enough sleep. I think you need to eat right and eat healthy. I think you need to exercise. I think a lot of us probably ought to do less on social media. But that's not going to fix your problem with hopelessness. That's why the list goes on and on and on. It's all aimed at making you feel less hopeless in a hopeless world. I mean, that's the prescription. How to feel less hopeless in a hopeless world. Psychiatrists can only make you feel less hopeless in a hopeless world. Paul is helping you see that as believers, you have a world of hope. There's a big difference. Big, big difference. And this type of hope is something that you can confidently boast, speak out, rejoice over. If you look at verse 3, and not only this, but in the second half of verse 2, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. This glory that we are looking for, we can exult in it. Now, translations vary here. I have a New American Standard, and I have the older version. It says, we exult. Some of you probably are reading exult. Some of you, if you have a King James or an ESV, it says we rejoice. If you have a newer New American Standard, it says we celebrate. And if you have an NIV, you have we boast. You know, the most literal one here is boast. Kakamatha, it means to boast. And if you trace the word throughout the New Testament, 99.9% of the time it will be translated boast. Now here it doesn't translate it boast. In all versions, some versions will, but the NIV went with the most literal translation here, boast. Now, I think personally those other translations are great. I like celebrate, I like rejoice, and the reason why is because what is the expected context for you to boast about God's salvation? I mean, what's the expected context? That while you're out plowing in a field or working on your computer? No. When you're in church during worship. And your boasting will be rejoicing and singing. I mean, when you sing, great is thy faithfulness, you're boasting about God's faithfulness. You're rejoicing because of it. So the idea here, I think, makes perfectly good sense if you translate it, celebrate or rejoice. I mean, that's the idea here. You're so excited about God. You're bragging, so to speak. You're singing about the fact that you have this hope of glory. And as a Christian, if you've been justified by faith, that's what God expects. In fact, that's what you should be doing, is boasting and excitedly rejoicing about this incredible future you have, this glorious future. I mean, I'm looking at myself here and I'm looking at you. We're not very glorious. I mean, you dressed up real nice this morning and you got smiles on your faces, but when you look in the scripture and you talk about the glory of God, folks, you're going to be changed a lot. I'm going to be changed. This world's going to be changed so much. That's the hope we have. That's why we're not hopeless, or hopeless in the sense of so many people today. Justification offers benefits of peace, access to God, and a hope that we can rejoice over. But now comes, I think, a bit of a surprise when you come to verse 3. And not only this, but we exult, and it's the same word there, boast or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Oh my goodness. Is that a surprise to read there? It was for me. I mean, in the sense that when I'm reading through there, Paul's going to explain the why of why it's here, but my first question before that why is, why do you put it here? I understand putting this in Thessalonians. I understand that putting this in Philippians even, while he's in jail. I understand it popping up in 1 Peter. Why put this right after you've been talking about being justified by faith and all of our benefits? And oh, by the way, rejoice also when things fall apart. It just seems like, you know, I don't get the placement here. And you think about it, and all I can come up with is this, and this is, you know, we have this glorious future. It's so much to be looked forward to. It's so hopeful. But, you know, the cold reality is this world stinks. And everything's kind of falling apart. And there's a lot of hopelessness in this world. You've got all this hope, but the cold reality is it's not here yet. Becoming a Christian can even make it worse down here for you if you're in the wrong country at the wrong time. See, there's a change that's happened. Once you become a Christian, you have a different perspective than before you were a Christian. Before you're a Christian, when things go wrong, you tend to think of, earlier in Romans, oh, this is God's wrath. God must be mad at me. I mean, before, when I was a non-Christian, when things went wrong, my first thought was, God's mad at me. Or we think of perhaps things are going wrong because of bad luck, right? Or maybe karma or whatever. But when things go wrong, we think this is terrible. God's against me. What Paul's saying is, no, when things go wrong, God's using this for a purpose. When things go wrong, you can actually rejoice in it because he's not mad at you. Things are going wrong not because he's mad at you. Things are going wrong because there's opportunities for you to grow. And unfortunately for most of us, the only way we grow is through resistance, right? If you're an athlete, you know that's the case. When you go to the weight room, you're pushing for resistance. You don't get resistance, you don't get anything that's going to happen to change you. It doesn't sound appealing to me, and it doesn't sound exciting, but we're supposed to rejoice even in the midst of tribulations. And why? Because tribulations bring about spiritual stamina. That's what it means, perseverance. If you look at verses 3 through 5, not only this, but we exalt or we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing tribulation brings about perseverance or endurance. It's stamina. Perseverance brings a proven character. Proven character brings hope. Do you notice this? These staircase-like statements? One builds another. One does. I mean, this is what I call a staircase passage. That's what this does. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's similar statements. Let's just take a look elsewhere where suffering, tribulation, problems, hardships are actually something God uses for good. And by the way, something that we should still rejoice in. Because when things go bad, it doesn't mean God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean God's mad at you. It means God's trying to do something in your life. And sometimes the bad things in life that happen is when his chisel works the best. Okay? But let me just say this first, before we look at the verses. When things go bad in your life, just because we're supposed to rejoice doesn't mean he brought it on. Most of the suffering, most of the hardships you and I will go through, we bring on ourselves. I mean, if we're honest, you know, you got financial problems, it's probably your fault, right? There's unless there's been some illness or something else, most of the problems we go through, some of our health, it's our fault. We didn't eat right or we didn't do this we were supposed to do. Other things are because of the fault of others. We have hardships because of what somebody does to us. They smashed into us with their car. Well, that's not God's fault. That's not my fault. It's their fault. So many things that go wrong in our lives are not God up there going, well, let's see, I think you need to be smashed with this and smashed with this and we'll see how you do. No, if you live on this planet, bad things happen. Hardship happens. The question is how you respond. And that's what Paul's talking about here. If we look in 1 Peter, in this you greatly rejoice. And remember, Peter's a book about persecuted Christians having hope. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. How do you purify it? I mean, it's the same with heating up silver, heating up gold. You get the dross off. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Because you know that's what's ahead. But you're supposed to rejoice as things are falling apart because they have a good result in your life. We get the same thing in James. James and Peter agree with Paul. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I want you to notice this. In the Peter passage, it says that there will be praise and glory and honor at his coming if you handle troubles well. But James says is you get the crown of life when you handle troubles well. When things are going bad, those are opportunities to store up rewards, okay? There's a purpose for hardship. That's not a viewpoint a non-believer has. For him, that's just more reason to feel hopeless. Things are going wrong and it's getting more hopeless and more hopeless and more hopeless. For the Christian, things go wrong, I have more opportunity to grow in my faith, to grow in spiritual stamina, and also to store up rewards in heaven as a believer. Now, however, I think it's worth noting here, Paul doesn't talk about any reward here, does he? He doesn't talk about a reward, a praise or glory, and he doesn't talk about a crown. But what he does talk about is the hope of our expectation of that glory, the expectation of it. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. Well, what's the hope in? The glory that's coming. You got to have hope. Yeah. Dostoevsky, famed Russian novelist, said, when people cease to have hope, they cease to live. You know, it's so important that you have a steadfast hope. If you look in verse 5, you don't have to worry about your hope not coming true. It says, and hope does not disappoint. And better translated, there is no shame. You will not be ashamed. The reason you won't be ashamed is because it's going to happen. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God didn't let his son die on the cross so that we could possibly, maybe get glory one day. You will not be disappointed. You will not be ashamed. You will get all the glory that he wants you to have. And he's poured out that love. We've seen it in sending his son. And also he continues to pour out that love. In Romans chapter 8, when we get to Romans chapter 8, what we're going to see is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Paul lists a whole long list of all the different adversaries and problems, you know, height or depth or things that haven't occurred. He just gives this whole long list of things that possibly could separate us from the love of God. And his conclusion is nothing can separate us from the love of God. Yeah, it can't be separate. So that's why you're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be disappointed. He loves you too much. That's why he sent his son to die for you. Now, earlier, I referred to this article. I want to read you just a little bit of the last paragraph of this article. Just a little bit, okay? Because I know you have a hope that I won't go long past noon, all right? I want to fulfill my hope for you. But this is what this author put in the very last paragraph. Everyone wants to feel like there's hope, but we're not all sure where to put it. Well, I'm putting mine down. I realize personally that I've been carrying this around for the last 15 years, and I'm done. I'll just remain hopeless until I die. I was born to waste time until I get some sort of strange cancer and lie in an overcrowded hospital bed with my lungs rattling until the curtain crackles and drags on the floor. I'm less concerned of fixing problems that can't be fixed, and I'm more concerned about enjoying the life that I have left, which is arguably not much. I'm hopeless, and I like it, and you're welcome to join me. That's hard to read, but I think a lot of people in our country could be writing it, and that's sad. Paul would respond this way, I'm full of hope, and hardships only fill me with more hope, and you're welcome to come join me. And that needs to be our response. The founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, his name's Bill Bright. And he has a line here I want to end on because it's just too good. With God, life is an endless hope. Without God, life is a hopeless end. How true is that? I hope you really believe it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that we have a hope through Jesus Christ, a hope of a glorious future. And no matter how bad things are, what struggles we're going through, how the economy is disturbing us, how we have health issues, whatever is going on, that all we can look forward to as Christians is a bright, glorious future. And Lord, help us to always have that in our minds, especially when things are difficult. Help us just to keep on rejoicing, knowing it will not get worse. It gets better. In fact, it gets incredibly better. We thank you for the hope that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.